At chapter 9, it is interesting that in Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, it's called a book within a book. It's called the Book of Emmanuel because of what God speaks through Isaiah concerning Emmanuel, concerning the Messiah who was to come. And it's interesting that some of the most beautiful prophecies that were declared concerning Messiah, concerning Jesus, were declared through a prophet that was speaking against the background of some of the worst wickedness and darkness in the hearts of God's people. And it's kind of a little bit like Romans verses or chapters 1 through 3, where it's just the wickedness of man's heart is laid out and all of its, you know, infamy, and then moving on from that, the declaration of the beauty of the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. But how often God does that? He puts His grace and the beautiful things concerning Him against that backdrop of man's wicked heart and sin. Of course, it's about the only backdrop he has to work with in the world. In chapter 8, God has been warning His people of the terrible price that they were going to pay for their ongoing rebellion against Him. And just when it seems like, you know, as he can't take any more of what He's declaring to them in the midst of their rebellion, all of a sudden He breaks to a subject that He finds more pleasing and would provide encouragement not only to Himself, but encouragement to us. And so in chapter 9, He returns to the subject of the Messiah who was to come. He continues to paint this picture that He's begun to paint in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where He talked about the fact that when Messiah came, that He would come as a child, that He would be born of a virgin, and that He would be a son, and thus a He. And so now He continues to fill in this portrait in chapter 9, verse 1. And He says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." And it's the gloom of judgment that was upon the northern kingdom of Israel because of the Assyrians. "As when at first He, God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles." So God is talking about the northern region of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the northern section of that, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were both tribes that settled in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the region of the Galilee. And the Galilee was known in this time, and it was certainly known in Jesus' time, as Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were so many Gentiles up there. And so when the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, would come from the north down into Jerusalem for the great feasts, they were looked down upon by the Jews that lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, because here were these Jews, you know, living among those Gentiles, which they considered to be Gentile dogs. Not all of the Jews, but the religious leaders by and large did. And so Galilee region was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And He declares now concerning that region that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so God has spoken about the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. And so the near fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 2 would be that the day would come when the Assyrian kingdom would be broken, and the people would be allowed to return to the land, and the land would gain a measure of its former joy. It has its highest fulfillment in its far fulfillment. And God doesn't leave us with any kind of a mystery as it relates to the far fulfillment of this passage and who it was that was the great light that was going to come into the region of the Galilee and shine a light upon that region of the world. The far fulfillment had to do with Jesus, had to do with the coming of Messiah. He was the light for the Galilee of the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 4, if you write notes in your Bibles, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, God spoke and said, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea," that is the Sea of Galilee, "in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali," the same two tribes that are mentioned here, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Most of Jesus' public ministry ministered it in the region of the Galilee, in the northern region. Capernaum was his headquarters. He was raised in the city of Nazareth, all of that in the region of the Galilee. In Jesus' first coming, he brought a light to the Galilee, and the light that he brought was the light of salvation, the great light of salvation. In his second coming, he's going to bring great joy to that region. He's going to bring an end to the slavery and all of that, and that he goes on to in verse 3, the oppression and all in that region. He said, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And that's a reference to Gideon's deliverance as one of the judges of the children of Israel, where he took his 300, you know, and he went up against 135,000 Midianites and utterly wiped them out. And so the comparison here to the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns, he establishes his kingdom on this earth, headquarters it out of Jerusalem, and his reign will be over the entirety of the earth, that he's going to break the yoke upon the Jews. There'll be no more Assyrias, there'll be no more Babylons, but there will be no more rebellion on their part against him. And so that day is coming. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." And so when Jesus comes back, he'll put an end to war, and there'll be no more expression of that at all, and no more persecution directed towards the Jews in that kingdom age. And so, beautiful passage about the light that was going to come, a passage of just praise to the Lord for his light. I'm so glad for his light. I walked about 25 years in darkness, and what a blessing to be able to walk in light. You know, you trip a lot less in the light. You see a lot more in the light. Life's a bit perkier, you know, in the light. And so, beautiful praise. And of course, we've experienced it as Christians, the fullness of that, because that very light has come within us by the Holy Spirit. And beautiful to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with the Lord as we're able to. He continues his description of the Messiah, and he says, "For unto us a child is born." And now, technically, as he says, "unto us," it's a reference to the Jews. Isaiah is speaking of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we know that Jesus, as he spoke in John 3:16, which we'll get to in just a moment, we know that the child was given to the entire world for salvation, to the whole world Jesus was given. But he would come through unto us. He would come through the nation of Israel. And notice that "for unto us a child is born." And so God is declaring that when Messiah comes, that he is going to be a child born. He's not going to come in a meteorite, no kryptonite, no Fantastic Four. I saw they're making a movie concerning the Fantastic Four. Happened to be one of my favorite comics when I was growing up. I had a great pile of those. But there'll be none of that kind of stuff, none of that fantasy world that, you know, we kids live in and all. When he came, God said, he's going to come as a child born. That's how we would look at it. From man's vantage point, he would be a child born. And Luke chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, and so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for Mary to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In Luke chapter 2, again, the angel of the Lord came and spoke to the shepherds and said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy here that he would be a child born. But he was more than just a child born. Notice, unto us a son given. He was a child born, but he was a son given. He was a child born from man's vantage point, but from God's vantage point, Jesus was a son given. And over and over again in the Gospels, and it really seemed to bother the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but he continually referred to himself as the Son of God. He would not, for all of their hostility, all of their opposition to him, he would not move away from declaring the fullness of who he was and who God had, through the prophet Isaiah, declared that he would be. Wouldn't move from it. And they realized that when he called himself the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. They understood completely what he was saying. And if they had read Isaiah chapter 9, they would have understood that when Messiah came, he would not only be a child born, but that he would be a son given, that he would be the Son of God. Again, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a son given, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John wrote the same related the same theme in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, where he said, In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so what more could God do, not only for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but what more could he do for us in order that we would recognize that Messiah would be the Son of God, he would be a son given, except tell us, you know, about 750 years prior. So it'd give a little while just for it to kind of sink in, just a bit, you know, it takes a little while. So for some of us, you know, but that's what he did. And still, they fought against that. Not only will he be a child born, but a son given, but the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to wear the government the way that a king wears a robe, you know, beautifully, majestically. You know, you look at a king, you know, where he wears that robe, and I mean, if he's fit for that office, he's fit for that robe. I mean, it's just, it's great. It looks right. It's great what it represents. And so he'll wear that. The government will be upon his shoulder. He'll wear it as a robe because he can handle it. He can handle it. You know, you look at these goofy men can't handle a little bit of power. You know, they can't handle having a little bit of a title in front of their name on a desk. You know, sends them. And no wonder the leaders of these nations have so much trouble with it. He'll be able to carry that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it won't go to his head because that's what he is. That's who he is. And he'll carry it. I can't wait to see it. I just can't wait to see what he's going to look like there in Jerusalem reigning. All right. Wear that robe, baby. Where's my ballot? I'm going to vote for him tonight. You know. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And the word wonderful can be also translated marvelous. And he is marvelous. And he is a marvelous counselor. His counsel never, ever fails. The greatest counsel he ever has given man is that gospel. It's that gospel to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And take advantage of God's salvation through his Son. I look at the gospel, and there are a couple of things that really have anchored my faith as it relates to the things of the Lord over the years. Well, there's many, many of them. But one of them is the Word of God itself and the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. I can't get over that. I know no man could have written this book. The other thing is, as I read the book, it is exactly what James said it would be, and that is it's a mirror. I love the fact that he tells me exactly what I'm like. I just like that. You know, I can lie to myself enough. I want to have somebody that's going to tell me the truth, especially when my eternity's weighing in the balance. And so I just love it. His assessment of man is so perfect, and because it is so perfect, and he doesn't mess around with it, it causes me to absolutely trust in his solution. That's the gospel. And when I look at the provision that God has made for us in Christ Jesus, how perfectly his salvation meets the need of our lives and the consequences of the fall, I look and I say, no one could have thought of that except for God. And so he is marvelous, and he is a marvelous counselor. Go to him before you ever come and see me. I don't have anyone walk out of the office. Marvelous counselor. It doesn't happen. They go, well, kind of iffy. I think he was on the right track there for a minute, and I think I'll go with that and disregard the rest. No, the Lord always marvelous. Marvelous counselor, always perfect in his wisdom. And not only is he marvelous, not only is he the marvelous counselor, but he's the mighty God. And so again, this was a thing that the Jews had tremendous, the religious leaders had tremendous problem with Jesus as it relates to us, that he continually declared himself to be the Son of God, to be divine. And here was Isaiah telling them ahead of time that when he comes, don't be surprised when he declares himself to be the mighty God. Another title for the Messiah was that he would be the everlasting Father, that is eternal. Now, it doesn't mean that he would be the Father, like the Oneness Pentecostalism. UPC meets a few blocks down the road here. And they have, as a part of the Jesus-only doctrine, and they believe that God only manifests himself at one time through one of the three persons of the Godhead. And so there's great confusion that they have. They think that Jesus becomes the Father and vice versa, and it's all kind of tangled up. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus would come and perfectly represent the nature of the Father. And Jesus said as much himself in John chapter 14, as we saw in recent weeks, where he said, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? It was all related to this. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Only Jesus is going to bring peace. I'm so glad that I don't have to put my faith in the United Nations. I don't have to put in my confidence in some kind of coalition or some group of rulers. You know, one of the great things about growing older is that you realize that all of those leaders are just about as stupid as you are and I am. They're no smarter. They got the same scores on the SAT. They were beat up every bit as much in elementary school. You know, no one was impressed. And they're working with the same limitations that you and I work with, and here they are, the whole world weighing in the balance and in their mind and all, and I'm so glad that I don't have to trust in any of it. When Jesus comes, he's going to be the one that establishes peace, and he's going to maintain peace and put an end to all of the violence in this world. Imagine when the day comes as he sets up his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign, imagine a world where there isn't a single crime committed. I just get to pull up wherever I want, leave my keys in the car, pull my gun out from under the seat, and just kidding. You don't have to lock the door. I mean, is there going to be any crime? Imagine, no wars, no crime, no domestic violence, no spewing of hatred on the part of one person towards another. I mean, we can't even imagine the toll that that takes upon us every day as human beings. And one day, all gone, all through. And it'll take him ruling with a rod of iron to bring it to an end. All of that stuff. But he's going to do it. And so he's the Prince of Peace. And we don't have to wait. The fullness of that's going to come one day. But the beautiful thing is he's willing to establish his kingdom in an individual heart anytime and make my heart one that's ruled by the Prince of Peace. And so one day he's going to establish his kingdom. And you notice in verse 7 that there won't be any end to it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And this was one of the things that really troubled the Jews in their attempt to assess Jesus. Because they took passages like this concerning the Messiah. It's interesting that they took verse 7 and they considered that messianic as it related to their reason for rejecting him, but they wouldn't take verse 6 as a reason for accepting him. One of the reasons that they had a problem was that their idea concerning the Messiah, that when he came, that he would come, he would set up this government that's described in verse 7, and he would establish a peace, and he would establish a government of which there would be no end. And Jesus, in his first coming, didn't seem concerned at all to establish a physical kingdom. And Pilate, when Pilate told him, listen, don't you understand that I can, spare you or put you to death? And Jesus looked at him and, you little pipsqueak, what are you talking about? He didn't quite say that. I have to be careful. But, he said, you couldn't do anything unless the power had been given to you, and there's Peter, he's got his sword out and he's hacking ears off of servants in the garden and all, and Jesus, you're just creating work for me, brother. And he said, take that sword and put it away here, and don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels here right now and put a stop to this? We're talking 72,000 angels, just like that. And we'll see a little bit later in Isaiah, it just took one angel to kill 185,000 of the frontline troops of the Assyrians in one night. He had a lot of killing power there. He's just telling Peter, it's not out of control. And what the Jews did not understand is because they didn't look at the entirety of what the Scriptures had to say concerning Messiah, and that is that there would be two comings. So they thought he would come, establish that government, and they disregarded the prophecies concerning Messiah that had to do with the fact that he would suffer in his coming. Isaiah 53, a classic example of that. So they disregarded all of those conveniently and then just looked for him to be the conquering king. Well, they didn't realize there were going to be two comings. The first, he was going to come as that suffering Savior, and then the second time, he was going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so of the increase of his government and his peace, there'll be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it, and this is what it's going to be established upon, judgment and justice. That's the kind of kingdom I don't want to have come to an end, a government based upon that. And from that time forward, forevermore, no more Ahaz's, no more Assyria's, no more Babylon's, no more United States of America for that matter. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, God says it's absolutely certain. Verse 8, now he returns to his pronouncing his judgment upon Samaria, upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. In other words, the Assyrians, even at this time, were, you know, wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel. And as the Assyrians were coming in, and they were being used as a rod in God's hand to bring judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, when they would go in and they would wipe out the, you know, the brick houses that they were living in, then the northern kingdom of Israel, instead of looking and saying, wow, God means business, we better repent and turn back to Him, this is life and death serious, they said, all right, they broke down the brick, it just gives us a chance now to build homes out of carved stone. And okay, they cut down all of the sycamore trees, but we'll just replace them with cedars. And they were disregarding God's judgment against them. And they were unwilling to learn. They were unwilling to recognize that God was working against them. They just didn't get it. So God's done, you know, this has been wiped out. We'll build it more glorious than ever, because they didn't realize that they were up against God. I'll tell you, when you're up against God, you can never win, especially when you're His child. There's an old saying, and the saying goes something like this: God loves us too much, or He loves His children too much to let them be successful in sin. You discover that in your own life? Just try as a child of God to be successful in sin. You come back penniless, bloody mess. And so He won't allow that. And so here He was bringing the judgment against them. They can't win against Him, but they think that they still can. Well, they're early in the process. Soon they're going to find out that they can't. And therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against Him and spur His enemies on, the Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. And for all His anger, God's anger against the northern kingdom of Israel, for all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And the idea is that His hand is stretched out in judgment against them still. Why? Because they didn't repent. They didn't repent. Imagine, I mean, here are the hands of God longing to use His hands to reach out and help, and the rebellion of these people have forced Him to reach His hand out against them. You cannot, no one can ever do anything harder to a parent than that. No child can do anything harder to a parent than do that. It's the heart of a parent to bless their children, to protect their children, to help their children. And then for a child to take, as this nation did with God, to take and not only force Him to remove His hand of blessing, but now to apply it in judgment. You can't break a father's heart worse than that. You can't break a mother's heart worse than that. And here's what they had forced God to do. And He was waiting for repentance for them, just to say, you're right, I'm wrong, you win, I lose, praise the Lord, I turn back to You. And then God would have been able to turn His hand back and restore them. But they wouldn't repent, and God can't turn His hand back until there is that repentance. And then in verse 13, He addresses them again, for the people do not turn, that's that failure to repent, to Him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, and therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm, branch, and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he's the head, and the leaders are going to be cut off. And the prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail, he'll be cut off also. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. And therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and their widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Unfortunately, not only were the rulers corrupt and ungodly and wicked, but sometimes you can have a wicked ruler and then the people maintain their relationship with God, and then God just has to judge the ruler. But here, from top to bottom within society, they were evildoers, and every mouth was speaking folly. And then notice again this plaintive cry of his heart. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he's going to repeat it two more times. And I just see that passage in the repetition. Still, 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 and how it must have broken his heart. It was because it was so unnecessary for God to still be judging them. I hope none of us are in this room tonight living in rebellion to God and forcing him to raise the stakes and keep his hands stretched out in discipline. Still, still, it's so unnecessary. Hard for you and heartbreaking for him. For wickedness, verse 18, burns as the fire. In other words, they stayed in their wickedness. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And so they're being consumed now by their own wickedness in the area of Israel, consumed by their own wickedness. And that's a sad thing. And notice what he says here now. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied, and every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. And ultimately, as was the case continually, in the periods of rebellion with the children of Israel, when a nation would come up and lay siege against them, it was a terrible thing to be in a city that siege was being laid to, because they would just put the armies all around the city. They would cut off your water. They would cut off any supplies coming in, and they would just sit there and wait. And they would wait until eat up all of your food and drink up all of your water. And then, in the weakened condition, they would come in. But it's amazing how far down and how low people can get in that kind of a place. That kind of a place. I mean, there was a deal where in the Old Testament, under one of the prophets, where they were selling donkey heads. And I've seen things that rival that in some delicatessens. But you get into these tongue things and stuff like that. Excuse me. Now, I know they make tongue burritos and all that kind of stuff, and there's all that. It's fine for you. But I mean, there they got the donkey's head, and then they were selling dove's dung for a fortune. How desperate would you have to be to mix, dove's dung into some hot water and eat that? That's how desperate it can get. That's how desperate it can get. They began to eat one another's children and eat the dead and in the city and all of these kinds of things. And imagine if in our country, what would happen if all of a sudden, instantaneously, food became scarce. All there was what was in the supermarkets right now, and then after, don't know when there'll be any of there. What level do you think man is capable of falling to in order to get that food? I mean, it just brings out the worst in mankind, the worst. Now, the scary thing is, and I won't be here to witness it, I hope none of you are either, but imagine during the Great Tribulation when, a day's wage is used to buy a handful of wheat to survive, so stricken is the world. Remove the presence of the Holy Spirit through His people from this world, where all you have are just lives that are governed by Satan. And imagine how fearful it's going to be here during the Great Tribulation, when no restraint, no fear of God, no fear of rebelling against Him and all of those things, and a whole world of that kind of person in there now competing for very scarce resources. Going to be terrible. It's going to be terrible. The capacity for wickedness and evil that's in our heart apart from the Lord. And so he said in verse 21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. The widows, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And so now he begins to denounce the corrupt leaders. And he says, what will you do in the day of punishment? Heavy on that you, you might have noticed. And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. In other words, God's saying to these leaders, the widows, the fatherless, the powerless that were before you, all they wanted was a little grace. They just wanted to be led in the ways of righteousness. They wanted a government that would protect them and give them the ability to earn a living and all, and to help them as there was need and all. And you use your wealth and power to strip them of what they have. And God said, and when they cried to you, you didn't do anything for them. So why do you think that when you cry to me in that hour, I should do something for you? God wouldn't even have to deal with it because they wouldn't cry to him in that hour. And so there's that lack of mercy among the leaders. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they'll receive mercy. I like mercy. So it's good to be merciful if you like mercy. And then he moves on and begins to speak against Assyria, who he was using to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. In other words, God was using them to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And I will send him against an ungodly nation, speaking of Israel, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he said, are not my princes, this is the ruler of Assyria, are not my princes altogether kings? Aren't my assistants greater than even the kings out there in the world? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus, all cities that they had conquered? And as my hand has found the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, and as I have done to Samaria and her idols, the northern kingdom, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and to her idols? And so God was using Assyria to judge his people, but Assyria began to think a little more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. God was using Assyria, but Assyria didn't realize it. And because Assyria didn't realize it, they became excessively violent in their treatment of God's people. And God was going to judge them severely for it. When God takes and uses a nation, or he uses a human being as a channel of his chastisement in that life or in that nation, it is important not to become excessive in the expression of that chastisement. Paul wrote to the Galatians concerning church discipline and dealing with someone who's overtaken in a fall in the body of Christ. And he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Assyria fell prey to both those things. They were excessively violent against God's people in their expression of their judgment. And then number two, they became very proud. And they thought they were doing all of this, and it was God that was at work. And therefore, in verse 12, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand I have done it. You see a bit of my and I in this thing. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all of the earth, and there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth even with a peep. And so this guy's got a bit of an eye problem here, and that's a problem with pride. This is what pride means, is to see myself above. To see myself above. See myself above other people, that's pride. The height of pride is to see myself above God, and that's what this guy is involved in, and that's what every person who rejects God's gospel is involved in. And so here he is, he's, you know, full of himself. Verse 15, God decides to describe how he sees all of this in his use of Assyria. And he says, shall the axe, speaking of Assyria, boast itself against him who chops with it? I mean, what if you're a lumberjack and you go out and you chop down this huge tree and you put your axe down on the table and all of a sudden the axe begins to boast? Hey! I'm the mighty axe! Remember this from elementary school? Yeah. I don't have a magic marker right now. But that's the kind, that's about how big it is, you know, a person that gets involved in that. And but what good is an axe apart from the user of the axe? It just lies there, it's just a big stupid axe, just sitting on the table, can't do anything of itself. There's that temptation that when God uses an instrument that it begins to boast in itself. And so he knows that he's dealing with some pretty thick people here, as in the king of Assyria, and so he's going to give them not just the axe illustration, but the saw illustration. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? Or as if a rod, now he uses the rod, could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? And so each of those objects is absolutely useless apart from the master's hand. It can't do anything but just lie there until the master takes it into his hand and then uses it. And so they had lost sight of God. And of course, in the New Testament, we're told to be very, very careful in our ministries to the Lord that we do not lose sight of the Lord when he uses us, and not to boast concerning ourselves. The only reason that anything good comes out of our life is because the master has taken our life into his hand and he is using us. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they seemed to be a church that needed to hear this more than others. And he said, for who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? And so if God hadn't taken our lives and gifted us and begun to use us, we'd just be laying in the same old slop we were in before, you know, he saved us and began to use us. So not getting, you know, filled with illusions of grandeur. It's all him. Do you know how much grace it takes to get some fruit out of your life and my life? Astounding. You know, I think it would be too depressing for us to know. God just lets us know in his word, I got tons of it. No, to encourage us. Verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, speaking of the Assyrians, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of the forest will be so few in number that a child may write them or count them. So God speaks of his destruction, his upcoming destruction of the Assyrian army. We'll get into it in Isaiah chapter 37. But again, that angel comes on the scene, wipes out 185,000 of them in one night. And we don't know what his rank was, but doesn't say that he was, you know, some kind of an admiral or some kind of a high ranking or some general or anything like that. I think he was just a buck private, came in, just got out of boot camp, went in there, and God just says, let me tell you, show you a little bit about what angels can do. You're all flipped out about Assyrians and Babylonians and all this kind of stuff, and I got angels like crazy, and we're not even talking about my Holy Spirit yet. And so, you know, just to help us relax a little bit in the world that we live in. Verse 20, God talks about the fruit of this discipline of his in among the northern kingdom of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And it is true that the Assyrians cured the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonians cured the southern kingdom of Judah of their idolatry. And I mean, they never trusted in those gods again after that. It was a tremendous way. It was a hard way to learn the lesson, but they did in a great measure learn it. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the land, in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, for yet a little while, a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And so when the Assyrians came, they were already on the northern kingdom of Israel. They had already conquered Syria, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they were moving down now into Judah to take Judah. And God speaks now to Judah, because Judah's probably going to be about 150 years away before they fall to the Babylonians, and or about 100 years away. And they have a couple of really good kings coming, Hezekiah being one of them, that's going to bring great revival into their land. So the Assyrians have come down into the land. The people of Judah are flipped out about it, and God now speaks to them and declares to them that Assyria is not going to take you. I'm going to turn them back, and that would have been a great encouragement to them. In verse 26, the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for them, for him, like the slaughter of Midianites. And God says, I'm going to do a comparable miracle and the wiping out of the Assyrians. And so he did. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your neck, and his yoke, or your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And he has come to Aeth, and he has passed Migron at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. Now this is so beautiful, because he's describing a bunch of cities, and he's describing the Assyrians. Here they are, say, on the north, up here, and they've come down through Israel, and now they're making their way to Jerusalem, and he's naming all of the cities that they're going through, their whole path to Jerusalem. And so God, just like a satellite, he's just watching the whole thing. Here's where they are now, and here's where they are now, and here's what they're doing there. I mean, he's everywhere all at once. No big surprise to him. It's kind of hard to sneak up on God's people when you got a God like that. And so here he's telling them where they are. They attended their equipment there in Michmash, and they've gone along the ridge. They've taken up lodging at Geba. You know, I want you to know, they stayed there. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled before them. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. Poor Anathoth, Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And so what's happened now is that the Assyrian army has come into Jerusalem and is probably on the Mount Scopus that overlooks that whole area. And it's really neat sometimes if you get a chance to go to Israel. Oh, by the way, have I told you we're going in September? But anyway, if you'd, brochures will be out soon. So you get a chance. The Hebrew University is up on Mount Scopus, and the Mount of Olives, it's all a part of the same ridge, and it's a high spot that overlooks the whole old city there. And so you can imagine there they are in Jerusalem, and in comes this huge Assyrian army, and it just camps itself as far as you can see up on the high spot overlooking, you know, the city of Jerusalem. It would have been, you know, terrifying. And so this, you know, word of comfort would have been a great word of comfort to the inhabitants. And God said, behold the Lord of hosts. You know, don't look at those 132,000. They're going to be lunch meat in a few days. I'm the Lord of hosts. I've got an army you don't know anything about. And I will lop off the bow with the terror, with terror. And so he says, this isn't some big deal to me. It's like pruning a tree. Wing, ding, 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 ding. You mean that tree can't move? It can't run from you. I mean, it's, what can that tree do? You just chop right away all you want. God says, I'm going to come in. I'm going to lop the bough off with terror. And those of high stature will be hewn down. And the haughty will be humbled. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And so we'll stop there tonight because we head into too much to try and go through 11 there tonight. So.